Imagine a slave in the ancient world. No rights, no future, no escape. His life is owned. His labor exploited, and his body expendable. Then one day comes a liberator and pays the full price for his freedom. The chains are removed. His status changes instantly from property to person. That man cannot walk away indifferently. He doesn't say, well, that was very nice, and then just carries on as before. Every breath of freedom reminds him that that freedom was paid for by somebody else so that I could live free. His loyalty, his obedience, even his sense of identity is reshaped by that redemption. Consider another case of rescue. A hostage is held by terrorists, blindfolded, bound, expecting execution. Then, in the dark of the night, elite soldiers storm the compound. Some are wounded, some die. But the hostage walks away free because others was willing to enter the danger on his behalf. Those who have been rescued from such operations would speak with deep gratitude, won't they? Not boastfulness. They won't joke about it or minimize what had happened. They know that their lives have been rescued at the cost of somebody else. There's yet another kind of deliverance, one that may even be more personal. Heart transplant patients frequently describe the deep sense of responsibility toward life after the operation. Someone else's death meant life for them. One recipient said, "It feels like I am now living two lives at the same time. Wasting my life will be a dishonor to the gift that I have received." They cannot repay the donor, but they can honor the gift now by the way they live. Across all three stories, the pattern is the same. Someone is saved because somebody else paid a great price. And the response to that can never be casual, careless, but it is a response of gratitude, respect, and purpose that reshape their lives. When freedom or life is given at such a price, the only fitting response is to live in a way that honors the price paid and the person that paid it. The Apostle Peter uses the same logic to say that the Christian life is to be lived out in reverence and awe towards God, knowing the value of our redemption. Have a look with me at verses 17b to 19 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says there, "Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not by perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Did you notice that Peter gives us two reasons why believers should be living in reverent fear? Did you notice that? First, what they have been rescued from. Look at verse 18a. They have been redeemed from a futile life. And second, the price of their redemption. Have a look at verse 19. It is the precious blood of Christ. Let us think about these reasons why Christians should live in reverent fear. So firstly then, Christians have been rescued from a futile life. Peter says, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. This refers to the empty, corrupt, and powerless patterns of life apart from God. These include habits, values, moral frameworks, even religious systems that are passed down through families, culture, education, and society. And in our Western world, we can probably add to that, futility is often inherited from materialism, self-sufficiency, individualism, morality without God. However respectable these things may appear, these inherited ways cannot save, and they cannot give life. Some of Peter's readers were Gentile pagans, previously living lives in idolatry, immorality, and superstition. Others were Jewish legalists, obedient in ritual, but without true heart change. Whether pagan or legalist, they all shared one thing. What was that? They were trapped in futility, unable to save themselves. Peter hints at this futility elsewhere in his letter. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14, we looked at it last time, Peter warns believers not to follow the passions of their former ignorance. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he contrasts life in darkness marked by error and alienation from God with light and salvation in Jesus Christ. Peter's concept of futility is supported by the Apostle Paul. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, Paul says that before a believer was saved, they were dead in their sins and trespasses. They followed the ways of the world, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. That is futility. In verse 17, Peter reminds us that God is an impartial judge who will judge everyone according to their deeds. Inherited tradition, religious background, cultural morality, and family heritage offer no protection with God. So whether a Gentile pagan or a Jewish legalist, all will stand accountable before God as the judge. So futile ways are not merely empty, but they will also be exposed and condemned by God's righteous judgment. In short, futile ways are inherited patterns of life apart from God. They are corrupt. They lead to death. They cannot save. They cannot give life. And neither can they escape the righteous judgment of God. The futile life that Peter is talking about is worse than slavery, or being a hostage, or facing physical peril. It's worse because it describes a type of a bondage that is total, fatal, and eternal. One from which no human can rescue themselves. If you're a Christian, take a moment to think about what God has rescued you from. What would your life have been like if God never intervened? What would eternity be like for you if you were not rescued by God? Christians have been rescued from a futile life. But at what cost? At what cost? That brings us, secondly, to the cost of our redemption. Peter makes it clear, redemption cannot be bought. He writes in verse 18 that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed. Many today try to buy their redemption through various ways, whether it is wealth, success, good deeds, self-improvement, pleasure, or social approval. But salvation cannot be purchased. No human effort, tradition, or wealth can pay the price for man's soul or rescue us from a futile way of life. No doubt, Peter was remembering the incident of Simon the sorcerer. Have you ever heard of him? We read of him in Acts chapter 18, verse 18 to 20. He tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit with money. And Peter rebuked him sharply, saying to him, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money." Redemption is not for sale, but it is on offer. But it is not cheap. It cost the Lord Jesus everything. Peter tells us in verse 19 that we were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. To grasp the weight of this statement, we must remember that blood is always considered by God as sacred. God prohibited the eating of blood in the Old Testament. He punished murder with death and treated even accidental killing as a serious matter requiring blood accountability. The human conscience instinctively recognizes this. We react to bloodshed, don't we? The unjust taking of life. Take, for example, the recent Bondi Beach killings in Sydney, where gunmen opened fire during the Hanukkah celebrations, and they killed 15 people. I'm not sure if more actually died. Does anybody know whether more died in the end? And many more were injured. And how that deeply shocked our nation and the wider world, resulting in a public outcry against unjust bloodshed and the taking of innocent lives. Why such strong reaction? Because blood is precious. It represents life. No one can live without it. Blood represents life. And only blood can atone for blood. Only blood can redeem life. from guilt and futility. As the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9 verse 22. That brings us to Jesus' blood that was shed on the cross. Sometimes, something can be considered very precious if it is rare. Like, for example, gold. But Jesus' blood is uniquely precious because of its power to redeem. Jesus is sinless, perfect, and divine. Therefore, His holy blood constitutes the perfect sacrifice. If you're a Christian, today it is the blood of Christ alone that has freed you from the curse of the law. It is the blood of Christ that has cleansed your guilt and has broken the power of sin over you. And it is His blood that reconciles you to God. Look again at verse 19. Peter likens Christ's blood as the Passover lamb, spotless and sacrificed for our salvation. Through His blood, God's justice is satisfied. Oh, I'm using language that you would know if you're in church often. Through His blood, mercy. The mercy of God is extended. As Charles Spurgeon said, the moment the blood of Christ is applied, a black heart of a sinner is turned white. Guilt is broken, bondage is undone, and the soul is set free. Dear believer, it was Jesus' life for your life. That was the price for your redemption. But redemption did not only cost the Son. The Father also bore profound cost. God planned and appointed that this rescue would happen through His Son from all eternity, giving what was most precious to save His people. That is what Peter tells us in verse 20. Have a look at it. He, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for your sake. God determined before history ever began that Christ would appear at the particular time in history that He did, as Redeemer. Just as God foreknew believers, He also foreknew Christ. Not merely knowing about Christ and what He would do, but choosing Christ for His mission of redemption. This was the cost to the Father. He sent His Son into a fallen world. He handed Him over to be rejected, to suffer, and to die. He decided that His righteous judgment will fall on His own Son. He was willing to see His Son bear what we deserved. It cost Him dearly, and it wasn't an afterthought. This is echoed throughout Scripture. You know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. Romans 8:32. God did not spare His only Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. It was the will of the Lord to crush Him and to put Him to grief. The cost and the value of this redemption surpasses any human rescue. It is perfect life for our death, precious blood for our futility, divine justice for our guilt, freedom for our bondage, heavenly glory for our shame. And Peter goes on to point out that the reason we are believers in the first instance, and that we call God our Father, and that we believe in God, and we have hope in God, is because of the redeeming work of Jesus our ransom. Do you think about what it cost to give you redemption? Well, the Apostle Peter says, you should. You should. Remembering this cost should fill our hearts with reverent fear. King David stands out as an example of what Peter calls every believer to do. He lived a life of deep, reverent fear towards God. David stood in awe of God's mercy rooted in his forgiveness for him. David said in Psalm 130, if you, Lord, should mark iniquity, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that you may be feared. Knowing that God had spared his life, David humbly and purposefully said about God in Psalm 56, you have delivered my soul from death, that I may walk before you in the light of life. Oh, David loved God's salvation. He delighted in praising God for it, never treating it as something cheap or casual. David's deliverance led him to devotion to God, as Psalm 40 tells us. His reverent fear was in the coming of the Messiah. He spoke of Jesus as the Redeemer when he prophesied about him and his sufferings in Psalm 22, and trusted in God's resurrection in Psalm 16. He personally trusted in Christ. It's actually fascinating to read those Psalms. David writes as if he's writing about himself, but he's actually writing about Christ. That's how he identified with him. His life shows that those who are rescued by God lives differently. They live in reverent awe of God. Let us close with some practical applications. And the first is this: what does it mean to live in reverent fear of God? Maybe you've been wondering about that. Well, to live in reverent fear of God is to live in contrast to a life of futility. That should be quite obvious. It is to walk in an awareness that God is both our loving Heavenly Father, but He is also my judge. This fear is shaped by the priceless blood of Christ, reminding me that my forgiveness comes at the cost of His life. Reverent awe shapes how we live as exiles, Christians in this world that is not our own, resulting in not adopting the values and the pleasures of this life, but those that we receive from God first and foremost. And it introduces to us a humble obedience rather than a self-confidence, a deepened joy drawing us into worship that is both heartfelt and awe-filled. In short, reverent fear marks a life of awe, gratitude, holiness, and joyful devotion to God who rescued us. Have you been rescued from a futile life? Have you ever stopped to think about the patterns in your own life that you have inherited, that you have picked up from your family or the community, or maybe even from social media? Habits, values, and ways of living. Could it be that in there are some futile ways that are keeping you far away from God and leaving you feeling empty? Could it be that you haven't experienced God's deliverance yet? Peter's answer is simple. If that is the case, you need to be ransomed by the only one who can set you free, the Lord Jesus Christ. He shed his blood to give you freedom, to give me freedom, to be rescued. All we need to do is to turn to him, to trust in him, confess our sins and place our hope in him. That is how a transformed life goes. No matter what the pattern is that have trapped us in futile living before. Why not take Jesus as a redeemer if you haven't done so already? Children, young people, whoever here, why not? Why not take Jesus as a slave, accepts the gift of a liberator? Why not? As a hostage, cooperates with a rescue squad? Why not as a patient, willingly receive a heart transplant? If you're here today, you're listening to this message. Is God not talking to you? He's offering you grace and eternal life. Take it. If you're a Christian today, you know that your redemption is in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is why you are a Christian today. So Christians can stand in awe, even more so than a slave that has been set free, or a hostage that has been rescued, or a patient that has received a heart transplant. No disrespect to the experience of earthly rescues. I mean, one's life can truly be spared. Yet, even a life like that will still die one day. But if you're a Christian, you have received so much grace from God through Jesus' first coming. And don't forget, there's more promised grace for you when Jesus Christ will return at his second coming. You will see your Savior with your own eyes. You will enter into the heavenly inheritance reserved for you, where you will be in the presence of the triune God and with all his people. And that inheritance will never pass away. Your redemption is not complete yet. Set your hope on this living hope and live a life of reverent fear. Say somebody asks you to give a testimony of your belief in God. If you're a Christian, what will you say? Well, based on today's text, your testimony might go something like this. I call God my Heavenly Father. I take seriously that He is also my judge, the one before whom my life ultimately matters. I trust in Him. My faith and my hope rests in Him. I believe, just as He raised Jesus Christ from the dead and brought him into glory, so God will also raise me from the dead and bring me into glory. And I know that I was not rescued from my former life of sin by money, effort, or anything that eventually perishes, but at a great cost through the life and the death of Jesus Christ. It was not an afterthought. God planned my rescue long before the world began and carried it out when Jesus Christ came to this world because of this, the purpose of my life is now to live a life in deep, respectful awe of God. That shapes how I now live.